recording. Through three. We're only going to get through three verses today. But I think this is a really good way to start the year off. So in chapters one and the beginning of chapter two, again, you know, Paul just is really exhorting the saints at Philippi and telling them that he's very confident that what God has begun in them, he will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God that God is the one that does that. Amen. That he's faithful to complete that which he has begun. And that just gives me a lot of comfort. I don't know about you, but it gives me a lot of comfort. And then when we were finishing up chapter two, we were looking at, you know, Paul talks about how Jesus, right, constantly laid his life down. He was God, but he came in the form of a bondservant, and he laid his life down for all of us. And he holds that up, Jesus, and even though he is God, right, he humbles himself. And he lives in a deep union and communion with the Father. He lives for the purposes of the gospel, and he lives to serve mankind. And then Paul, of course, is demonstrating that in the way that he lives. And then, you know, last week we looked at Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Timothy, you know, the beautiful thing Paul says about Timothy is just that Timothy was the one person he could trust to represent him well, represent Paul well, to represent the gospel well, and that Timothy didn't have any selfish motives. He was doing things for the right reason. So when Paul couldn't go to a certain place, he would send Timothy, knowing that Timothy would represent him and the gospel well, which is such a beautiful thing. I mean, I would pray that the Lord would feel that way about us, that we would come to a place that he would entrust us to be able to represent him, right? I mean, he has called us that, but we don't always represent him as well as we can. but then, too, Epaphroditus, right? Epaphroditus had come from the church of Philippi to Rome, and with Paul being there to serve Paul, to bring him a financial gift, but also to serve Paul. And we saw that Epaphroditus, you know, served him so extensively in the gospel so much it almost brought him to death, which is not recommended. But Paul talks about these are the men you need to really honor, you know, that this man had laid his life down. So we see what's common between Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus is one, first and foremost, they live from a relationship with the Lord that has inspired them to trust him and to be obedient, okay? The secondly, that they live for the purposes of the gospel. That influences everything they do, that they want to live for the purposes of the gospel. And then thirdly, that Epaphroditus was serving Paul, Timothy was serving Paul, right? Then they served mankind. Paul was one that, you know, didn't just, even though, I mean, I don't know how many people were saved through Paul. I don't think he kept track. But he was always bringing people to Christ, but he also had a heart for discipleship. He was burdened to bring people to the Lord, but he was also burdened to make sure people were growing up in the Lord and walking in greater, the fuller aspects of the kingdom that we're all called to. And so we're all called to discipleship. We're all called to be discipled, and we're all called to disciple people, because it's so important, you know, that not just get people born again, but to raise them up to walk in the fullness of what they've been given in Christ. So we see this. So then we get to chapter 3, right? Chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, "Finally, my brethren," now don't be deceived by the finally, there's still a lot more to come. But Paul usually would say this when he was kind of bringing in a new subject. But he says, "Finally, my brethren," again, reinforcing the fact that they are all brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? That they're all of the same Father. "So my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So this word rejoice means cheerful, calmly happy, and well off. And this word rejoice is used it's used extensively in the New Testament and the Old, but in Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's used 11 times, which is the most of any book in the Bible, in any book in the New Testament. So rejoice, he mentions 11 times in Philippians, and that's why it's called the epistle of joy. that this is the seventh time already that he's mentioned this word rejoice. And the only time that this word appears more often in a book is actually in the Old Testament in Psalms, which is very understandable, and Proverbs. But other than those two books, this book, it contains the most, the word rejoice the most. So again, this is commonly happy, well off. And when we look at where this word is used in the New Testament, it's used, of course, we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in his incarnation, his power, his presence with the Father, his presence with them, the disciples, his ultimate triumph. We're supposed to rejoice in hearing the gospel, in our salvation, receiving the Lord, our enrollment in heaven, our liberty in Christ, our hope, our prospect of reward, the obedience and godly conduct of fellow believers. We rejoice at the proclamation of Christ, the gospel harvest, the suffering with Christ, suffering in the cause of the gospel, rejoice in persecutions, trials, and afflictions, in the manifestation of grace, meeting with fellow believers, receiving tokens of love and fellowship, and the rejoicing of others, learning of the well-being of others. So these are all the different times in the New Testament it calls us to rejoice, to be calmly happy, to be well off, to be satisfied. So the common thing about all of these is their kingdom perspective, right? We rejoice not based on what's going on in our natural lives, but in the midst of our natural lives, our hearts are turned towards God, and we rejoice in the peace, kind of like what Claudia was talking about, the calmly happy, the peace that we have, right? We can rejoice in the kingdom realities regardless of what's going on in our lives right now, that God is faithful, God is on the throne. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice at what he's accomplished for us, who he is, the fact that we're new creations in Christ, that we live in the kingdom, we have an eternal destiny, we have an eternal purpose, that we're slaves of righteousness. We were slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness. We are the children of God. So the rejoicing, to really rejoice, when we look at all the context of it, it's always in the sense of having a kingdom perspective in the midst of whatever's going on in our lives. It's a constant reminder of who we are and whose we are and where we belong in the kingdom that we live in. So that's where our rejoicing, that's where our peace, our calm happiness, our sense of contentment comes from the place of a kingdom perspective. And that's what it's throughout the New Testament. And that's what Paul's saying, like, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. No matter what's going on in our lives, we're going to rejoice in the Lord because his love has been demonstrated to us. His blood has been shed for us. We are children of God. No matter what happens here, this is where we belong. This is where we're destined for. And so this is the place we keep our stability, is rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of our lives. Amen. Amen. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. Now, we don't have any other letter that Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. Doesn't mean that he hasn't written one. But what he's talking about here is like, right, I'm reiterating to you things that I've already said, okay? And that's not tedious. It's not grievous. It's not a burden to me to do that, right? Because for you, it is safe. You know, I think this is so important, and, you know, our leadership team can tell you, one of my pet peeves is when, I'm not talking to anybody here or anything like that, okay? So don't put a guard up. But for example, we're our 9 o'clock class, and we'll have people who will be taking the class, and then we'll pick a new book, and they'll say, "Oh, I'm not going to do the class because I already know that." Oh my gracious. Because we always have places to learn. The minute you say to the Holy Spirit, "I already know that," you have shut down the ability of God to take us deeper into a revelation. I'm sorry, we can go over spirit and soul and body from now until the day we go to Jesus, and there's still revelation that we haven't gotten. Why do we read the Bible, and you can read the same verse 100 times, but that 101st time something explodes inside of us? I mean, you can just read the Bible once and put it down and say, "I already know that." Oh, no, 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 no. Right? There's always places for us to learn and go in depth, right? And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, for us to, we're doing Believer's Authority now. I mean, I took that course in Andrew's class, right? I probably got a good grade in that class, right? But again, well, guess what? I'm already learning things again, and it's only chapter 3, right? Right? Because it's safe for us. It's safe for us to go over and 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 over the foundations of our walk with the Lord. When, you know, in different places in your life, there's only so much you can take in. But as you mature, like, you can have the same subject matter and you can take it in a deeper way. If different pieces start to click, revelation comes, right? It's so important for us to continue to keep the foundations of Christianity before our minds and hearts. And this is what Paul is saying. Listen, I've already said this to you. I've already written to this to you. I've already told you this. But it's not a grievous. It's not burdensome for me to tell you this again, because for you, it is safe. For you, it's going to protect us. So this is important for us to understand, that you can never go over, you know, you can never read the Bible too much, you can never go over teachings too much, because we continuously need to wash our minds of truth and be reminded of truth and allow it to take us into deeper and deeper levels. Amen? Amen. Amen. So that's my little rant. Because we need to learn. We need to learn. We need to learn. And there's always more to learn. There's always more to learn. Okay, so then he goes on. And I believe this is part of what he's reminding them of. Chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, he's got an exclamation point here. And so the fact he's saying beware, like this word beware means to have sight, to see, to observe, to discern, and to perceive, frequently implying special contemplation. Again, and he's put an exclamation point after this. I mean, the translators did, right? So there's an emphatic part to this. This is, he's passionate about this topic. He's very passionate about this. And he's saying, listen, this is something that you need to not just, like, you need to look deeper at what's going on to perceive what's happening. You need to contemplate what's going on. So he says you need to beware of dogs. The word dogs, it means dogs are ungodly men with impure minds exercising immoral ways, which will exclude them from the New Jerusalem. The Jews use the term of Gentiles under the idea of ceremonial impurity. Okay, so this is immoral people. So beware of that. Beware of evil workers. The word evil here means worthless, depraved, indicates the lack in a person or thing of those qualities which should be possessed, and means bad in character. It stands for whatever is evil in character and of what morally or ethically evil person. And this word workers means a toiler, but it also is referring to teachers and false apostles. So he's talking about false apostles, evil teachers in the body of Christ. Beware of that, right? And then the mutilation. This is a play on words that he uses. It's contemptuously for the Jewish circumcision with its Judaistic influence, in contrast to true spiritual circumcision. So what he's coming against is the Judaizers. Okay, these are people who have gotten into the church and are continuing to put people under the law. Okay, now just think about this, because we talked about this when we first started the Paul's letter to the Philippians, and if you remember, is that this is before Paul's second missionary journey, is when they had the Jerusalem council. And in Acts 15 verse 1, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So this happened after Paul's first missionary journey. If you remember, right, the Jerusalem council came together. Paul was there and he was able to testify that the Gentiles in Galatia were receiving Christ. Peter was able to testify that he saw Gentiles getting born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, saved. Okay, they weren't circumcised, they weren't following the law, but they were getting saved. And so they had the Jerusalem Council and they said, okay, they all came to the decision that it is not necessary to follow the law for salvation. It is not necessary for circumcision. All they said is you need to get away from things that are strangled, sexual immorality, and eating food that was offered to idols. Basically staying away from the Gentile idolatry religions, okay? That's all was necessary, okay? But salvation, right, is just based on whether or not you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is all that there is salvation. Now this, remember, now Paul is in Rome under house arrest, and this is 10 years after he was in the church at Philippi. So even though the Jerusalem Council had said that the laws, you know, we don't need to follow the law to be saved and all that other stuff, we have decades now that have gone, at least more than a decade that's gone on, and Paul had been to Philippi, and Judaizers had already come into Philippi to corrupt them, to get them to go under the law. So I'm just saying, like, they did the Jerusalem Council, but people are still out there trying to put people under the law and get them circumcised. They're still doing that, and that's still happening today. All right, right. We're going to talk about that. So I'm just saying that this has been a long time that this decision has been made, and yet this is still going on in the church. And Paul is like, you need to beware. In other words, you need to beware. You need to be looking cautiously because they're putting you under the law. Do you see it? Do you see it? And these people are evil workers. They're evil. I mean, he's not just saying, well, you know, at least they're teaching about Jesus. No, he's saying they are evil because they're trying to put you under the law. They're trying to get you to come to circumcision. And at this point, it ain't circumcision. It is mutilation. It's mutilation. In the name of Christianity, you're being mutilated because there's no necessary, it's not necessary to be circumcised. And it's the same procedure, but it has gone from being a sacred procedure to being a mutilation of the body. Beware, 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 he's saying. Watch out. You need to be paying attention to this. There's this, because this is going on. Okay, so beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Okay, so what does he go into? He says, so here, right, he starts out with verse 3. For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Okay, so the circumcision, the definition of someone who's circumcised, right, is they worship God in the Spirit, they rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so let's take a look. I just want to go back and let's take a look at circumcision. What did circumcision really mean? How was it established, and what does it really mean? Circumcision was just a sign of the covenant that God had made with mankind, or through Abraham. So let's go to Genesis chapter 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now, God establishes a covenant, and now there's an identity change for Abraham. Right? There's an identity change. When God establishes the covenant, there's an identity change. Just like when we get born again, there's an identity change. Okay. Verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. There's a destiny change. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we see multiple things here. First of all, the promise to Abram is personal. Okay, he makes a personal promise to Abraham. There's an identity change, but it's not just for him. There's also this covenant that he's making with him is going to have national influence. It's going to be on his descendants. Nations are going to be affected by this, right? So it's going to be on Abraham, but then it's going to also affect the covenants with those who will come from him, right? His generations. It's spiritual because here God is going to be in relationship with him, okay? It's territorial because there's a specific place that God has given him. For us, it's the New Jerusalem, right? But he's given him a specific place has been assigned. And then it's also spiritual again in that I'm going to be everybody's God. The people who come into this covenant, I will be their God. So it's personal, right? There's a change in his name, destiny. There's a place assigned to it. There's peoples that are going to come from this, all coming from this covenant. Then he goes to verse 10. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." He who is 8 days, so it's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant that God has made. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who was not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. So what we see in this, right, is that we have the circumcision, okay? Again, it's a sign of the covenant that God has already made. We see covenant is a unifying theme from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Covenant is that's why it's called an Old Testament and New Testament. It means an old covenant and a new covenant. So the covenant is the major theme of Jesus is the major theme of the Bible, but it's all based on covenant. Okay, this is what God's doing. He's making agreements, right? And he's asking for agreements back. So we see first we have Abram, right? We have him become Abraham. We see that when it came to the offering for the covenant, right? When he was asked to offer up Isaac, right? God is the one who provided the sacrifice because blood is involved in covenant as well. And so he didn't have to sacrifice Isaac, obviously. God is the one who provided the sacrifice. We see it when the covenant is so important that when God came to save the people, bring the people out of Egypt, right? He went. Why? Because he had a covenant. They were Abraham's people who are now in Egypt, and God's like, I have a covenant with Abraham and all of his descendants. Therefore, I need to go into Egypt and take those people out of Egypt. Why? Because I have a covenant and I need to fulfill my covenant. I need to be faithful to my covenant. So he brings them all out of Egypt based on the covenant, and again establishes a new covenant right through Moses, and this is where we get the law. But circumcision continued to be, right, a sign of the covenant that they had with God. So then we see that all the prophecies that come from that standpoint too are based on the covenant. We look at Jeremiah 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now it's interesting, because in Deuteronomy 10:16, it's God says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer." Okay, and God's talking in here about giving them a new heart. Now, obviously, that's not anything they could do, right? But God can. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Again, this is the new covenant. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because you have a new heart. Ezekiel 37, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. When Jesus was born, what did the angels say? It's peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Right? It wasn't peace on earth this way, obviously, but it's peace on earth between God and man, right? Peace between him and us because of what Jesus was going to do. Okay, that's where the peace is. I'm going to make a covenant of peace with you. There's going to be peace between God and man. Okay, my kindness is not going to depart. My covenant of peace is not going to end. This is what he's referring to, right? Then we have Matthew 26, we just did with communion. Jesus says, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It was a covenant of peace, Jesus Christ coming, right, to pay for the sins of mankind so that we could receive a new heart and a new spirit. Right? We have Romans 2:29. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That was the true circumcision. That was what God has always been pointing towards in all these things that were going on, in all the laws and all the practices and the sacrifices and everything. It was all pointing to the day when the real the covenant that he always wanted, right? The covenant he wanted to fulfill, the destiny he always had for us, was to give us a new heart, to write his laws on our minds and on our hearts, to bring us into new creations in him. That was the true circumcision. It was a circumcision of the heart. And so Paul is saying, like, we are that circumcision. We are that circumcision. And the people who are still putting on saying that you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you also need to do these laws, and you need to do the physical circumcision, don't understand what Christ has accomplished, because the whole point of even all this was to lead to this, right? It was always about what really needed to be circumcised was our hearts. What really needed to happen was we needed to be reestablished in a relationship with God. And that's what Jesus, through his shedding of his blood, has accomplished for each one of us. Now we don't have, you know, Judaizers today, technically, but we do have Judaizers today, right? We still have people who try to put us and we unconsciously, the enemy still tries to put us in a performance mentality in our walk with the Lord. It's subtle. I mean, I don't know if any of you noticed, it's really subtle. But we can so easily go from people trying to encourage us and give us instruction in Christ and turn it into laws and turn it into performance and turn our whole relationship with the Lord into a performing mentality that it was never intended to be. That's never what he had for us. The best he always had for us is what Christ has given, and that is making us new creations, and we are free, and our whole relationship with God is only and forever based on what Jesus Christ has done. Amen? And it's so subtle for us to get stuck in that other place, okay? We are the chosen people of God. We are the covenant people. We are the children of God, right? This is who we are because of what Christ has done. So when it talks about this, okay, let's go back to Philippians 3, right? It says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. So remember, there. So this word worship means to, actually means to serve. It's worship through serving. Okay. So we worship God in the spirit. Now remember, like when they were under the law, their worship was killing animals. Like they had to kill animals. They were circumcised. They did all these laws. There was this offering, that offering, and this a little bit of leaven here, a little whatever here. Like it was all these. That was their worship. Was a very much works based. It was sacrificing animals and all of that. But we, as the children of God now, because we have the Spirit of God inside of us, like we can worship Him. Like we serve, right? We do things, but we do it out of a place of relationship. We worship God in the Spirit because we are one with Him, because we have the same Spirit. We're not working to get approval from God. We have approval from God. And so we serve out of a love relationship that we have for Him, not out of an obligation or not trying to earn favor with God, right? That's what they were doing. They were trying to earn favor. They were trying to earn forgiveness and all these other things. But for us, like we've received that. So we serve Him not out of obligation, but again, like I always say, out of inspiration. We're inspired to serve Him because we have the same Spirit. We're His children. We're His children. We're not obligated to do this. We get to do this. We get to worship Him. We get to serve Him. We get to honor Him because He's so worthy, because we so know His heart towards us that we can do this. So the old circumcision, right, was doing things out of obligation and debt and performance. We do things we worship God in the Spirit, okay? We have the privilege of doing that, with the honor of doing that. So we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, this word rejoice is a little bit different in that it means to boast or glory. To boast or glory. So this is right. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. In other words, we boast in Him. Right? We boast in Him. And we love, you know, the flesh loves the 10 rules, the 10 steps, the 5 ways. Like it just loves that. Okay? So when we have law, we can have a checklist that says, oh, look at me. I did that today. I did that today. I did that today. Look how righteous I am. Right? That's what the law does. But see, when we come into Christ, I was, you know, okay, so we had a good day. Praise God. Because it's not of us. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We give Him the glory for whatever successes we've been able to do to accomplish today, whatever ways we were able to yield to Him, and you can have, you know, the days you have where you just feel like you're just right on target with the Lord. Aren't they those great days, right? You just feel like, oh, you just see this divine appointment, that divine appointment. You just feel like, whoa, things are really going great. That's great. But guess what? It's all Jesus gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. Okay? Now, what about a rotten day? You still rejoice in Christ Jesus because there's salvation through Him. And praise God, our standing with God is based on what Christ has done and not what we've done. Amen? So we glory in Him and Him alone because our standing is not dependent on what we do. It's dependent on what He has done. It's what He has done. Amen? And this is really important for us to see, because the next thing that he talks about, right, is he says that we have no confidence in the flesh. This word confidence means to rely on. It means to have confidence or trust in. We have no confidence, no trust in the flesh. And we'll get on next week. We'll talk about what Paul says about all this. But here's the thing: is we say no confidence in the flesh, and we understand when we talk about that, like our accomplishments, like all the good accomplishments in our lives, right? We don't have confidence in the flesh. Like that is not our standing before God. And it's a slippery slope because a lot of times we can take credit for great things, right, that may have been done, okay? So we have no confidence in those accomplishments. But also, to have no confidence in the flesh also means kind of what I was saying before. Like when you have a bad day, it doesn't affect your relationship with God. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, you have to take look at both sides of that. When you have, if you have no confidence in the flesh, that means the day that you were in the flesh and were the most miserable Christian of the of your life, it doesn't change your standing before God because you have no confidence in the flesh. We get stuck there a lot. I mean, I get there stuck there a lot. We do. We still let what our way of life this day, whether we were good or not so good, whether we were spiritual or not so spiritual, whether we thought about Jesus today or we didn't think about Jesus today, to have a bearing on whether or not we feel like things are okay between us and God. That's having confidence in the flesh. And it has no bearing. It has no bearing. Our standing with Christ is not based on how we behaved today, yesterday, a year ago. Our standing with Christ is solely because of what he's done for us. We are each his. That doesn't change based on your good day or bad day. You're his. You belong to him. He's bought you. He loves you even on your worst day. And it's really important to get our hearts settled into that place. Because if we don't, then we're having confidence in the flesh. And we are to have no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. I mean, it also means we don't let the flesh guide us and lead us. And is it important for us to invest time praying and invest time reading the word and doing all those things? Absolutely, because those things makes us more sensitive to him, right? And it helps us to hear his voice better and all those things. So all those practices are important. They're good. But they don't change our standing before God. You don't get a better standing with him because you prayed and a less of a standing because you didn't pray. That's not the way it works. You either are stand before God because of what Jesus has done or not. Right? That's it. It's solely because of him. Our return, you know, we get to go to heaven when we die, not because you had a good day or a bad day, but it's because of what Christ has done for us. And we have to let that really anchor in our hearts. We can say that intellectually, family, but what happens when you have a bad day? What happens when you have a bad couple of days? What happens when you mess up and it's the 10th time you've done it and you're so frustrated with yourself and why aren't I different? We're supposed to run to God for his grace and mercy, right? Run boldly to the throne room of grace in time of need. Not when things are going great. I mean, we should always be before the throne of grace and mercy. But it says when you're in time of need. When do you need grace and mercy? When you've had bad moments, right? But that throne room's always open. And it's important. It's so important for us to understand that that is the place our standing is before Christ. It's because of what Christ has done. And confidence in the flesh can be boasting in ourselves about the good things. But confidence in our flesh can also be condemning ourselves for the bad things. Amen. And neither of those things change our position with Christ. And that's where our hearts, this is why, you know, we need to, like, our past is our past. It's over. Yesterday's over. 10 minutes ago is over, right? Our standing before God is always and forever because of what Christ has done. And this is why Paul says with exclamation points, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, beware of the places the enemy comes in to try to undermine our confidence before God. Because this is important, especially like when you want to start stepping out and praying for the sick and believing for God to give you a prophetic word for someone and all those other things, let me tell you, the enemy will come in and tell you, well, you didn't pray today. and you were mad at your spouse this morning and you had that negative thought and you cursed the person who cut you off in traffic, right? And who do you think you are? I'm Jesus's. Because of what Christ has done for me, I walk in what he has. It has no bearing on the way I acted. It's because it's his authority. It's because of who he is. It's because of our standing before him that we can walk in the victory that he's given for us. It is not based on us. It is based on him. Okay? And every place the enemy's going to try to come and condemn you because and try to get you to pull back and not step out in destiny, in purpose, in calling, in praying for the sick, in operating in the prophetic, and in laying hands on the sick, seeing them recover, raising from the dead, all those things that we shy back from because we know us. But it's not about us. We have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in Christ. And we operate in these things and we walk in this because of him and what he accomplished. The enemy will try to get us back down every time. And we have to decide no. No. It's because of Christ and Christ alone that we operate in this. It's Christ and Christ alone that we do this. We have a covenant. We have a covenant. Jesus' blood has paid for this. This is who we are, right? We don't have any confidence in our attainments, and we have any confidence in our failures. It is Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Jesus. Let me read this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write or say these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Lord, I just thank you so much. I thank you so much for this word, Lord. I thank you for this, so much for this truth. And Lord, I just pray that you just really open our hearts to receive this in greater ways. Can we have some music, please? We just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I really felt in preparing this message that the Lord really was going to, he really wanted to just minister to you, to all of us. Because there's places that we're still holding on to past things. And it's hindering our relationship and moving forward with the God, with the Lord. Maybe shame over things in the past. I just know the Lord wants to just lift that from you. Whatever it is, he's paid for it. Whatever it is, he's covered it. Whatever it is, his covenant says, I took that for you. That's what the covenant says. I took the punishment for your sins. I've taken the stony heart out of your flesh and given you a heart of flesh. I've circumcised you. You are my beloved children. And there's nothing in your life that gets to speak louder than that. We are the children of the Most High God. Jesus. Jesus. So just let the Lord speak to you for a few minutes. What are you holding on to? What are we holding on to? It's keeping us from really believing and embracing our freedom in Christ. If the prayer ministers would come forward, please. I just encourage you to spend a few minutes just sitting here with the Lord. Let him speak to your heart. Where are you still identifying with the past? Where are you still identifying with your victories or your failures? Where are you letting them speak a better word than what Christ has done? It's a lie. It's a lie. We are the circumcision. We are the children of God because of what Christ has done. Beware. 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 It is not based on what you do. It is based on what he has done. You know, this is the freedom that everybody's looking for. This is the freedom everybody's looking for. People spend their whole lives striving to feel okay about themselves. Psychology knows it. Psychiatry knows it. But their only way that we are ever okay is because of Christ. This is the freedom we have in him. We are okay with God. We have peace with God, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done with us, for us. Thank you, Jesus. The striving we do, the approval we look for, all those things that the world just tempts us with, we are right with God. We are the circumcision. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. So Lord, I just pray over everybody here that you would just take this word. May we all meditate on this week, Lord. May it sink deep into our hearts. Deep into our hearts, Lord. Holy Spirit, show us places where we're still putting ourselves under law and performance, trying to circumcise ourselves and trying to get something bad off of us. It's not true. You have made us right. So I just pray that you'd seal this in people's hearts, Lord. Take all of us deeper into this truth, Lord. That we can walk in greater ways for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.